Heavenly Father.
I used the word epiphany last week. How many of you noticed that? I was proud. I had an epiphany a few moments ago. I won't say that God spoke to me. I won't say that this is prophecy, but an epiphany. I thought, if I was God and folk didn't come to church on a day like this because they thought, boy, that looks so good, I want to get out in the sunshine, I'd make sure the next week they didn't have one. I'm just saying. As I say, once in a while I like to ask myself, you know, that question, if I was God, it's a good thing I'm not. Amen. Yeah, that's right. It's a good thing I'm not, because I tell you, God is, he is so kind and so loving and so merciful. How many of you feel that God's given you better than what you deserve? Amen. Any of you who didn't raise your hands, we'll talk to your wife or your husband. We'll get the truth. We've been sharing about Pentecost and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I suppose when I laid the series out, when it came to this particular Sunday, I had a few thoughts in mind, the aftermath of Pentecost. And I was thinking in terms of the second chapter of the book of Acts and all of the things that happened in the early church after the Holy Spirit had really come into their lives with his powerful presence. And yet, as I began to actually write the message this past week, God took it in a different direction than I think I had anticipated that he would and that it would go. And I found myself with a very different kind of a focus, a very different kind of an insight as I looked at the Word of God. And so usually, I guess, when I bring a message, I would say, well, for weeks, sometimes months, I've had a theme in mind that was on my heart, and I've had all of that time to maybe marinate it, and yet I feel that this is hot off the press. So how many of you like news when it's hot off the press? How many of you recognize that what I just said is incredibly obsolete? Oh, Jim raised his hand. Thanks for your support there, friend. Yeah, it really is. I mean, that whole expression, hot off the press, everything's digital now, and we get our news in different ways and so on. But just meaning, okay, it is new, it is fresh, and so on. And yet, in a way, I feel that God laid on my heart to tackle something that I really don't like to tackle. I don't. Years ago, a lady in Grant came to me. Her name was Eileen. Eileen was the most ridiculously positive person that I have ever known in my life. Do you ever have that experience where somebody's all chipper and cheerful and you are not? And it drives you crazy? Oh, isn't it wonderful? Oh, look. Oh, yeah, sure, the sun's behind the clouds, but it's back there somewhere. And you're thinking, whoa. Where'd that come from? Settle down. Be miserable like the rest of us. I could have that experience with Eileen on occasion. I'll just take a couple of more liberties here for a moment or two. She was always so positive. And this isn't necessarily where the story goes, but She was always so positive, and she could not abide a person that was not positive and enthusiastic, no matter what was going on in their life. She came back from Florida one year with her husband. I waited a couple of weeks. I carefully prepared my plans to annoy her and to have fun with her. I waited a couple of weeks, and then I went to her, and Eileen, let's talk. I said, is everything okay? Well, yes, why? That's okay. Yeah. Oh, good. Next week, Eileen, are you feeling discouraged? Me? Why, no. Why? It's okay. Week three. Okay, Eileen, what's going on? Pastor, am I looking depressed? Am I looking discouraged? No, I'm just having fun with you. It did. It just about discouraged her, the thought that she might look discouraged. So Eileen was, as I say, like this incredibly positive person. And it was difficult ever to find her in a moment when she was not just exceedingly positive, and so on. And I found myself wondering how on earth she did it. I found myself wondering, how does she live up to that? I was quite sure within my own self that it wasn't possible that everything was always going on in her life in the way that she wished that it was going on. Because when you know a person for a few weeks, they might be on a hot streak. You know what I'm saying? Those times in your life when everything does seem to go well and for a long time, and you forget what it is to even have anything negative going on. I knew Eileen for a long, long time, and I was certain of that. And so I thought, well, maybe it's just like a rigid self-control, where no matter what happens, you know, that strong-willed thing about, I'll tell the Lord my sorrows, and I'll tell the world about my sunshines, and I will prevail. How many of you have ever muscled your way through a difficult time and remained positive to the outward appearance at least? I appreciate it when people do that. I'd far rather deal with a person. I know it's not commonplace today. I'd far rather deal with a positive person who is kind of pulling themselves up emotionally by the bootstraps than the person that you have to continually drag along. Now, if that's you, I'm sorry. But that you have to kind of drag along emotionally. Because after all, that does get, after a while, a little bit tiresome, and it kind of wears you down and grinds you down. And so, as I was preparing the message, my mind went back to Eileen, and she was an incredibly committed and consistent person. I did. I asked her, Eileen, how are you always so positive? Well, Pastor, I have the Holy Spirit. Everybody who has the Holy Spirit ought to be positive. Everybody ought to be full of joy. Aren't you full of joy? I thought, I am now. Yeah, I am now. As I was preparing the message, this thought began to really strongly impress itself upon my mind. And I guess it's probably getting even stronger through this day. We had a phenomenal Sunday school class. It was fantastic. Where's Eric Sador? He didn't slip out, did he? Oh, Eric, you are a phenomenal teacher. You are a great teacher. And we were sharing about that story of Elijah where the brook is running out. And talking about when in our lives, you know, resources begin to kind of run out, the way the water was ebbing. And people sometimes begin to ebb out. And I found myself reflecting on a period of my own life not that long ago when it was like all of these World War II era people, they have been being called the greatest generation. All of these folk kind of passing from the scene. A whole generation has been passing away. And how in my ministry in Grant, as they were passing away, we were raising up newer and younger leaders. And then God began to call them out into ministry. And they would come and tell me, "Pastor, I really believe God's calling me to ministry." And at first, it's like, "Oh, praise God, let's..." And then after a few, it was like, "Okay, Lord, you can slow down. You can slow down." And you see people, you see friends, and so on as life goes by. You see them kind of moving along, and maybe God does. He calls them to something different. They go in a different direction. People go away to heaven. And then who remains and what remains? How many of you believe that these are hard days for committed people? I have an observation. I made it several years ago. There's as much or more weight to carry, and there are far few people doing it. Fewer people carrying the weight. You see it in business. There are a lot of folk who just don't have the work ethic that maybe people used to have. I mean, I know I'm not supposed to say that. I just said it. People complain everywhere I go about the workplace, about younger workers. I think younger people, frankly, get kind of a bum rap. But they talk about younger workers don't have the same work ethic that older people have had, and so on. We see that people are much less willing to sacrifice for the common good. That's true nationally. Have you noticed that? How could you miss it? They're much less willing to sacrifice for the community, much less willing to sacrifice things for kingdom work. And so I was hesitant to bring this kind of a message, but coming back to Eileen, I'd been in Grant maybe 3-4 years. She came to me and she said, "Pastor, I have a request." "What's that, Eileen?" "Will you chew us out?" I said, "Chew you out? Yes, we need a good chewing out." I said, "No, I don't want to chew you out. I don't want to do it. Pastor, I know this church, I know the people, we need to be chewed out." So I don't want it to sound that way today. I don't. Because my observation is, when it comes to commitment, if you bring a message where people feel they're being chewed out, the wrong people take it to heart. I want to put that right up front. The wrong people take it to heart. Who do you think takes it to heart? The workers, the people that are already doing double duty. They hear the message and they kind of like, "Oh no, I thought I was doing enough and maybe I'm disappointing God and I thought I had everything I can do, but he must be wanting me to do even more." No. No, the person that God is speaking to, usually that one who is kind of out here, okay, message on commitment. They come to you sometimes, the pastor. They come to you and say, "Well, I sure hope they heard it." So let's make up our minds right now before we begin, because the point truly is not a chewing out. Let's make up our minds that we're going to hear what God has to say through this and the observations I will make with an open mind and an open heart and forward leaning. How many of you know what I mean when I say forward leaning? Hear my Lord, speak to me, show me your truth. Because even if it's not for you, God may have it intended to be for someone through you. Okay, Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now, we last week studied about the day of Pentecost, and God spoke to Peter through the Holy Spirit about preaching a message about Christ, and he did, and 3,000 people came to Christ. And Peter was the very guy who had been afraid to associate himself with Jesus just a few weeks before. And so we kind of pick up reading about Peter in this chapter, in this passage. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Pharisees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Well, why do you suppose they were proclaiming the resurrection of the dead? Yeah, the Sadducees were sad, you see. That's how I learned it, because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But I heard it up here. They'd just seen it. Now, his inner core, how had they seen it? Well, they just saw Lazarus raised before Jesus was raised, and they'd seen the resurrected Christ, and for 40 days he had been with them. This was new. This was fresh. This was personal. This was overwhelming in their souls. What else are they going to be talking about? How many of you have ever seen a real live resurrection? I have not. I guarantee you that if I do, I'll be talking about it. It's not going to be, well, okay, guess that can happen. It's not going to be that at all. I'm going to be absolutely filled with enthusiasm. It's just going to strengthen my faith. It's going to fire me up, especially if I like the person. I don't know why I say that kind of thing. I just tossed it in. So now they're being talked to, I presume, by the Sadducees, because they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. Now, these are the same men who condemned Jesus to death. they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? I'd have been tempted if I were them to say, obviously a powerful one because it worked. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and take note of that, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. Sad, isn't it? In other words, we would if we could, but we can't. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After Pentecost, the disciples were committed to the following four things. I would say, among others, to maintaining the closest possible relationship with God, relying on his constant presence, protection, provision, and power. They had to have all of those things. They had to have the presence of God. They worshiped. They had to have his protection. Even in this situation, you see why they had the need. They had to have his provision. In the healing that took place in chapter 3 that we did not read, in the King James, it's rendered this way. They met a man at the temple, and he is lame, and he basically is asking for a touch from God, but also asking for financial help. They say, silver and gold have we none, but what we do have we give to you. And they give him something far more valuable than silver and gold. Now allow me to insert this thought. We're talking about starting in this community a love in the name of Christ. Why? It isn't only to meet the material needs of people in our community. It is because it gives us then the opportunity to give people something far more valuable than the silver and the gold. It gives us the ability of telling them, then take up your bed and walk. Take up the power of God. Go ahead, be healed. Be brought back to fullness. Be brought back to wholeness. So they were committed to loving their brothers and sisters in Christ. even if they couldn't yet fully know all that it might involve or cost them. That's the thing about love. Who knows where it will take you? All right, I'll pick on Kevin and Tammy. They're right up front, right on the aisle, right there handy. How many years ago, guys, did you get married? Pardon? 34. Same with Linda and myself. Must have nearly the same anniversary. Ours is coming up in September, number 35 is. So we can connect with that. We can relate to that. Did you have any idea what you were truly getting into?
Yeah.
Okay, I've heard the story. Norm did ask you. He did ask you. All right. When you say I do, boy, I tell you, it's a serious thing. Because if you listen to those vows that they are asking you to repeat, those are some pretty heavy-duty things. Do you take this person for better, for worse? That right there ought to scare you to death. Better or worse? For richer, for poorer? Well, we have financial plans. Yes, sometimes financial plans work out. Often with plans last about as long as it takes before you have engagement with reality. And so, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And it sounds very good rolling off the tongue. Now, in Linda, in her case and mine, my dad did the wedding. And he made a mistake. He was scared that day. I think he was more nervous than I was. And he said, "Do you take her in sickness and in death?" Then when they flipped it around and he was asking me, he said it the same way, in sickness and in death. So, yeah, it rolls off the tongue very well. But for better or worse, may mean that you married a person who was bipolar. It may mean that you married a person that has serious emotional problems that have not yet surfaced. It may mean that you have married a person who has a dark history that you were unaware of, in spite of the best efforts you made to find out what you were getting into. So it can mean a lot. How many of you just slip up a little hand if you can agree with this? How many of you understand that that kind of thing happens? For richer, for poorer sounds awfully good. But what about when you're actually going through the bankruptcy? The creditors call. The phone rings over and over again. You don't want it to ring. You want to find a way of getting rid of the stinking phone. Somebody wants their money. You don't have the money. You feel a tremendous amount of strain, a tremendous amount of stress. It puts strains on a marriage because he says, "Well, if you weren't such a spendthrift, we wouldn't be in this situation." She says, "You had to have this, and you had to have that, and you had to have the other thing. And so now we can't pay for it." And the pressures mount. And then that whole part about sickness and in health. But he falls out of a tree stand like Scott did, and he ends up in a wheelchair. You married a strong, vigorous, athletic guy, and now he's a paraplegic. That never, by the way, occurs to guys. I was up in the peak at Grant Wesley, and about the same as this, about 25 feet. What we had done, because we were running speaker, cable, and wire, we had scaffolding in the sanctuary, and we had a table on top of the scaffolding, and then we had a ladder on top of the table that was leading into the peak, and it had about an inch, you know. And that was the week before Scott fell and ended up in the wheelchair. And I got reflecting on that because I was the guy. I thought, yeah, I'm the pastor. If everybody else is scared, I'll go. So I went up there, and then I was reflecting on it, and I thought, wow, it never occurred to me that I could end up in a wheelchair. To me, the thought of that was worse than death. It occurred to me that I might fall, break my neck, and be killed. But it didn't occur to me that I might be in the wheelchair. And so that's serious stuff. Well, loving, not knowing what it might involve or cost them. The disciples after Pentecost were committed to walking righteously before God and man, denying themselves the pleasures of sin. Sin can be fun. They never said that when I was a kid. So a lot of us my age, I suppose, felt like we had to try to find some of that stuff out. Yeah, okay, it can be fun for a season. The disciples denied themselves the front end because they didn't want the back end of the sin. And after Pentecost, they were committed to doing everything possible to declare the gospel, even if it meant sacrificing their own lives. Commitment is AWOL. Got a lot of military here. What does that mean? Absent without leave. Is absent without leave in our world today. This absence can be seen in our relationships. I'm amazed at the people who believe that all relationships now are merely temporary. I mean, there have been serious voices over the last few years saying, boy, you know, marriage shouldn't be for life. We ought to have like a 5-year contract. 5-year contract. Oh, I'm on an expiring contract. You know how ballplayers do. They pick it up in year 5. Boy, you know, this is my walk year. I'd better really make sure I do well this year. Now, that's the thought. And I'll take this a bit further. I have a friend who was a missionary for years in Kenya. The last I knew, he was working as like a mission instructor at Southern Wesleyan University, Dave Tolan. And Dave came to me a few years ago at General Conference. We hadn't seen each other for years, and he said, John, could we talk after lunch? And I said, sure. And he said, I have a question that the people in Kenya have been asking me, and I haven't really had an answer for them. He said, where in the Bible does it say that a husband can only have one wife? And I said, well, it doesn't really. How many of you realize that? No, I'm not liberating you. No, settle down. No, it doesn't really. It does say that if you're going to be an elder within the church, that you should only have one wife. But it was common in those days to practice polygamy. And so I said, it really doesn't. He said, oh. He said, well, they've been asking me where it is. I said, well, there you have your answer. It isn't. And he said, but we still teach that it's wrong. I said, yes. I said, because the biblical principle comes from Jesus talking about when a man and a woman come together, you know, the two become as one, and there is a commitment of faithfulness. I said, besides which, the practicality of the thing, who wants more than one wife? (Laughter) And then Dave said, you know what they're telling me? When I tell them they can only have one wife, they say, but you Americans have more than one. You just have one at a time. I had the same reaction. You're sitting there, boo, hiss. Yeah, yeah, that's the way they saw us. And I said, well, Dave, I guess if you get down to it, they've got a point. Better for a guy to have three or four wives and be monogamous within that circle than to have all kinds of bed partners sequentially so people go from one bed to another. I said, it was a matter of public health back in that day and probably still is today. But the point being that back then in a polygamous society, when you married somebody, you took care of them for the rest of their life. The courts would have to make you do that now. So this gets down to where we live and who we are. The absence of commitment can be seen in our institutions. And when I say institutions, I don't necessarily mean what they used to mean. Well, we're going to put them in an institution. Can't you see it, you know, in government? Can't you see it in the military? Can't you see it in other things along this line? What if when you enlisted in the military, you could just walk out anytime you wished? Okay, we've got to go take that hill. Who wants to go? Okay, this has been nice. But I think that probably this is becoming a heavier thing than what I thought it was getting in for. And so this might be a good time for me to leave. How many of you would agree that you can't run a military that way? We support Tracy Awesome. She's in Central Asia. Her brother Todd talked with me. A twin brother, when he was getting ready to leave high school, he didn't know. He was so deeply confused. You take confused and multiply it by like 100x, and that was him. And he came to me and he said, I'm thinking about going into the army. And I said, please don't. He said, well, why? I said, because you're so confused. And he said, yeah, but I figure I can straighten it out. I said, no, you don't get it. I said, if you go out and you get a job and you decide you don't like it, you can quit. If you go to college and you decide it's not the college you want to be at, you can transfer. I said, once you go ahead and stamp on yourself property of the United States government, I said, it's more like signing yourself into prison. If you change your mind, you're still there. And they're not going to be quite as kind and quite as understanding because they have a mission and you're going to have to fulfill it no matter how you feel. How many of you think I gave him good advice? He went anyway. I told him, Todd, you're going to end up on the DMZ in Korea is what's going to happen, and you're going to wonder what a tripwire force is. And he just kind of gave me one of these, and then he got home a few months later, and he said, well, guess where they're sending me? Where? Korea. So he asked his CO, what does it mean to be a tripwire? He asked me first. I said, what that means is you're there so that you can die in the event of a communist invasion and an angry nation will be vowed to avenge your death. You might say, oh, Pastor, that's not the way it is. You're so naive. So it affects our politics. Theodore Roosevelt, who was a great reformer, and we could use that about now, Theodore Roosevelt said when he entered politics in the 1880s, an honest politician, this was his definition, an honest politician was one that when you bought him, he stayed bought. It affects our commerce. How on earth can you do business if you can't trust that a person will perform what they have said they will perform? I give you my money, you give me the car. And they say, thank you for the money. Well, where is my car? You ever had business that you did with someone who did not keep their promise, did not keep their word? Didn't end well, did it? So, commitment. Every major problem in our culture has its roots in our crisis of commitment. The commitments that we keep, as well as those that we don't, reveal the following. They reveal the order of our priorities. What's the order of priority about someone who's entirely self-centered? Me, 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 I, not you, 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 I. It reveals the measure of our integrity. Integrity is all about being the same person all the time, in every situation, in every circumstance, not being a different person on Friday than you are on Monday. On Friday when you have to pay what you promised, and on Monday when you made the promise. It reveals who and what we truly love, because love is only truly revealed by the choices we make. And it reveals the strength or weakness of our character. Our problem of failed commitments. How many of you would agree we do have a problem with failed commitments? Our problem of failed commitments could be dealt with by our refusal to make any new commitments. Well, I had a person tell me this a few years ago. Well, I go ahead and promise you, but I have no intention of actually doing it, so I don't know why I would promise. I thought, well, that's more honest than many. You remember when you were a kid, and if you crossed your fingers, it was supposed to mean that you weren't to be held on it? I had a young man working on my staff many years ago back in Michigan, late 80s, early 90s, and these were his words to me. He said, whoa, don't hold me to what I say when I'm excited. He was on my staff for a while. Not much longer. Our problem of failed commitments could be dealt with by releasing each other of all current obligations. The problem with this, we are all relying upon the commitments of others. My account payable, if you have any business experience, is your account receivable. I've thought for years that we ought to actually be biblical with how we do stuff economically. How many of you think it might be a good idea? We don't practice the year of Jubilee thing. How many of you realize that? Every 50 years, everybody got released from debt. Why did God do that? So that you didn't build up permanent indebtedness and a permanent underclass, I believe is why he did that. So that entire families and regions did not lose everything they had. Why can we not do that as a matter of practical politics? Why can't we just write it all off? because those of you who are on pensions are relying on it. Because their liability is your asset. Because if they don't keep their promise, then you can't keep yours. Our entire economy is built up on a wall of promises. I don't have to tell you how much in debt we are. I can't keep up with it anyway. It's like, well, how many trillion was it last week? How many trillion is our debt this week? Wow. So I want to share with you as we draw toward a close how we can preserve or restore the value of our word. I think it ought to be important to you to be known as a person of your word. Now, you probably know if you have that reputation or if you don't. If you don't, you still can. Anything can be amended. As long as you have breath, you can change things. We can preserve or restore the value of our word by consciously building the value of our own word. I began to do that since I'd been a terrible liar before I came to Christ. Began to do that when I was 19. I decided, you know what? I want a reputation for absolute integrity, and so from here on out, if I say something, I'm going to absolutely do it no matter what it costs me. I even went to a point of stupidity probably once or twice with that whole thought, but I simply decided I am not willing to live this way any longer. How many of you have ever come to that point in your life about something? I'm not willing to live that way any longer. And so you do. You have to make a commitment. You have to draw a line in the sand and say, all right, I'm going to be a person of absolute integrity to the best of my ability. If I say it, I want people to know that they can take it to the bank. Now, it was kind of prideful, frankly, on my part. How many of you are proud? You know, in church, it gets you all mixed up. One day is good, one day is not. One day we're preaching, boy, don't fall into pride. And the next day we're saying, where's your pride? There's a good pride and a bad pride. Bad pride is arrogance. Bad pride is when you think that you are superior. Good pride is when you say of yourself, I want to be this kind of person, and you dig your heels in and you say, I am going to be a person of my word. I am going to be a person of commitment. I am going to be the one who steps up. I am going to be the one who will not be outserved. I'm going to be that person. That's good pride. And so I challenge you to that. We can preserve or restore the value of our word by counting the cost. We should be very careful in choosing and defining the commitments we make. I do ask more questions than I used to. Tom Basciani, you know, has said it. You've heard it, gone to one of his seminars. We're sometimes too quick to say yes, too slow with our no's. Sometimes you have to ask yourself, okay, do I really mean this? Am I willing to stake my reputation on carrying it out? And if I'm not, maybe I'd better not say I can and I will. Third thing, we can preserve or restore the value of our word by ensuring ourselves against changing circumstances by maintaining adequate margins in our life. And I want to say, I think I failed at that a few times earlier in my life. I think there were times I overcommitted myself. And then something happens and you just can't do it. There are times you just can't do it. How many of you fill your schedule to the very limit of your time and fill your schedule to the very limits of your energy. I'm serious. I want to see your hands if you do that. Okay. You're always in danger because things happen. Now, some people have an unreasonable expectation. It's like, I don't care if you were in an automobile accident and if you were laid up in the hospital for 16 weeks. The fact of the matter was you said you'd be there at 2 o'clock. Well, that's a whole nother story. A story about grace and mercy and being reasonable. And you can preserve or restore the value of our word by accepting the reality that maintaining commitments is often costly and painful. How many of you have ever heard a person say, "Yeah, I will do that if I find it to be painless and if it's not going to cost me anything"? You would say that would be a worthless promise. But sometimes we do act as if that is what we said. When it comes to ourselves, a lot of the time, we feel like, okay, but that wasn't what I intended. But when it comes to others, it's what did you actually say? I'm winding down. But you see, discarding people and promises to avoid pain is called sin. Well, let's take a boat. Better not take a pastoral boat right at this particular moment. Funny things occur to you. But I know that's a strong statement. I thought long and hard before I wrote it. Search the Word of God in my mind. Search my heart. Discarding people or promises to avoid pain is sin. I know some of you have been in terrible situations. I'm not saying in that, I don't care if your husband beats you. I'm not saying that at all. I don't care if your husband cheats on you. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying, wow, you promised that you'd do something and now a friend is asking you to go shopping and it would be so much fun. But you gave your word. Yeah, but you can't expect me to bypass an opportunity like that. Yeah. It's not a matter of what I expect. Matter of what God expects. And a matter of what the person who's relying on your promise. It's a matter of what they say. You say, well, that shouldn't matter. But it does. It's called a reputation. So, the extraordinary commitment that was demonstrated by the Pentecost Christians was not a result of redoubled dedication. This is the part I really, really want you to hear. But was instead enabled by the empowerment that came from God's constant presence in their hearts and the purification of their love. Anything less than that would be law. And that's our tendency, is to think, well, all we got to have to straighten everything out is a renewed commitment to law. But what we have learned, haven't we, in our lives, is that we need not the law, but we need grace, and we need the power of God, and we need Him to enable us to do the right things including the things we have said. And so that human determination will not get you there. But God can get you there through the power of the Holy Spirit. He truly can. First of all, God can warn you about making a promise that you can't keep. He can go, and cause you to think twice. God can prompt your heart and say, now, are you really serious with that? I don't think you have any intention of actually doing that. God will do that. But God also is able to take away the obstacle. He's able to really overcome the temptation. He's able to help you be that person. The pillars have been passing away. So I guess now it's us. We are the ones. We're the ones that God is counting on in this church, the community, and the nation. We are the ones. I didn't necessarily ask for it. You didn't necessarily ask for it. But it looks like it is us. And so we better have the power of God. And I think personally we need that in greater measure than they did a generation ago, because I think there are relatively fewer of us today that are willing to accept that challenge. And so those who are carry more weight, bear more difficulties, make more sacrifices, but it is on us. Please stand with me. Heavenly Father, you started out with a dozen, and a dozen became 120, and 120 became 3,000, 3,000 became 5, and ultimately it's led to us being here today and to all of this that we've seen you do over a period of 2,000 years. And really, if we look and we say, what one person was indispensable, it wasn't Peter, it wasn't John, it wasn't James, or any of the rest of them, it was the Holy Spirit. And so when we ask what one person would be indispensable at Pulaski Wesleyan, it is the Holy Spirit. And I thank you that the Holy Spirit is here. I thank you the Holy Spirit is available to us. I thank you for people that came and prayed for the Holy Spirit a week ago. And I pray that your constant presence has been operating within their lives and their hearts since that point. But Lord, we seriously have a commitment problem in our society, and we have to step up, and it takes your strength and power to step up, because a whole lot of us feel, I can't go anywhere I haven't already gone or do anything I haven't already done. And Lord, it's not that you're calling us to do more, but you're calling us to do what we do with more love. Love for you and love for others. And so I just ask that your Spirit would be poured out. It doesn't have to always be poured out the same way, but I pray it would be poured out on us. And that we would accept the responsibilities of being your church, accept the responsibility of being your hands and your feet and your lips, and that you would use us in a way that we would think it's not possible to be used. Please, Lord, do it through us. Please let it begin with us. We thank you. Thank you for your grace and for your power. In Jesus' name, amen.